Let us stand for the reading of the Word of God, which is Ephesians 4:11-16. Ephesians 4:11-16. And He, that is Christ, gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we're no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. You may be seated. 20-30 years ago, there used to be a movement called the Church Growth Movement. I mean, it was everywhere. Preachers would preach on it. Notice the subject is called Church Growth. Preachers would preach on the subject. There'd be conferences on church growth, all kinds of books written on church growth, institutions built for the purpose of advancing church growth. I mean, everywhere. I can remember one denomination particularly had this theme. It was 1994. A million more in 94 and all of them tithers. And the predominant thrust of the church growth movement was how to increase the numerical membership of your church. Now, that is important. I don't want to downplay the fact that everybody that goes to church wants his church to grow. I heard a man come back from Northern Ireland one time, an American. He said, "Joe, I've just been to the purest church in the world. They still have the 20 members they started with 30 years ago." And I thought, that's not a pure church, it's a dead church. For some people today, there are four marks of a true church: the preaching of the Word of God, administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, the administration of church discipline, and smallness. If a church is not small, it's bound to be compromising some way or another. That's the attitude of many today. And that may be right in some areas. But you read the book of Acts. 1,000 were converted here, 2,000 converted there, 4,000 converted there. That wherever the gospel was preached, there were numbers of people that came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. A preacher told me, he said, "Joe, I'm not after numbers." I said, "I am. I'm after numbers. Because every number is an individual made in the image of God who needs salvation from his sin. So don't downplay numbers. And pray that God would cause us to grow numerically. And yet, that's not the primary concern of church growth. There are many churches in this land today, hundreds of churches, about our size, a little smaller, a little larger, that are some of the most spiritual, some of the godliest, some of the most Christ-like congregations in the world, some of the most effective for the kingdom of God churches in the whole world. They're the ones that threaten the kingdom of Satan. That's why they're always having problems. I mean, a lot of these gigantic mega churches, they don't have any problems. Because Satan, they're no threat to Satan. Satan's not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere at the same time. So he's only going to be in those places that he sees as a threat. And I could tell you stories about small little churches that our culture views as irrelevant, who have problems and difficulties, where Satan is at work because he knows those churches are a threat to his kingdom. So I don't want to downplay numbers, and at the same time, I don't want to put numbers as top on our list. When I write about church growth and preach on church growth from this passage, The point of the passage is spiritual church growth. That is Christ-likeness, a growth in love, a growth in knowledge, a growth in holiness, a growth in obedience. And when there is that kind of growth, then you should expect there to be growth in various other areas. So when we talk about church growth today, we're not talking about a million more in 2016 and all of them tithers. But that'd be okay. But what we're going to talk about is church growth. And how do you grow spiritually as a church? That's what our text is about. Now, we began looking at this passage last week. We looked at the first 10 verses of chapter 4. And in those last 10 verses, we saw that Jesus Christ descended to the lowest depths of humiliation in order to redeem us from our sins, and then arose to the heights of heaven and ascended to the heights of heaven to be exalted over everything, to fill the universe with his rule, and to distribute gifts to his church to make them effective in serving him in this world. And the picture is a great Roman conqueror in days of Rome. That when a mighty conqueror would come back and he'd have his victorious armies, and after them he'd have his captured slaves, and after them he'd have the booty, and then he would distribute the booty, gold coins and various other things, to the people. That's the picture here. Jesus is the mighty conqueror. He has his captives. That's us. We were once serving another master. He's taking us captive. And now he's distributing these great gifts and these great blessings to his church, so his church can be everything that he wants her to be and can carry out the task that God has given him. Now, what did we learn in chapter 3 is the task of the church: to lead every Jew and Gentile on the face of the earth to faith in Jesus Christ. Big task. There are a lot of Jewish people. There's a lot of Gentile people. And the work of the church is to bring them all by the power of the Holy Spirit to the feet of Jesus. Now, one of the ways we do that is by showing the world how we love each other and how we minister to each other and how we take care of each other in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ has given us spiritual gifts and offices to help us toward that end. So notice what those gifts are. In verse 11, it says, "And he," Jesus, "gave his gift, some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers." Now, that's not expected by everybody. I mean, some people would think, well, the gifts he's going to give out are more colorful, you know, tongue speaking, being able to heal, take off your jacket, swinging around, knock everybody down on the stage, and all those various other things. But he says, here's the gifts. Here's the primary gifts I'm giving you to make you effective as the body of Christ, as one holy Catholic church: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Now, what do all of those offices in the church have in common? They all comprise the teaching ministry of the church. They're all concerned with the ministry of the Word of God. Who were the apostles? We don't have any apostles anymore. The last apostle died in the last part of the first century. They were the foundation stones, we learned in the second chapter, of the temple of the Lord. And to be an apostle, you had to be directly called by Jesus himself. You had to see the resurrected Christ. And you had to be inspired by the Holy Spirit to write only that which is infallible. And we saw in chapter 2 that the foundation of the church were the apostles and the prophets. Now, who are the prophets? We don't have any prophets in this sense anymore. Because whereas the prophet was not an office holder in the church in the first century, and he didn't necessarily regularly prophesy like the apostles, but nevertheless, every now and then the Holy Spirit would come upon that prophet and he would speak infallibly the word of God. So he, along with the apostles, were the direct source of divine revelation. And then you have evangelists. Throughout the history of the church, there's been some disagreement as to whether there still are supposed to be evangelists. In fact, in the Westminster Book of Church Order, which is our Book of Church Order, it says evangelists, the office of evangelist has ceased. Yeah, I don't agree with that. And why did they say that? Because they had the understanding that the evangelist was the vicar of the apostle. That is, the evangelist was the assistant of the apostle, and when the apostles died, there was no more evangelists. But I think a case can be made, and it has been made by many Reformed churches, that the evangelists of the first century were church planters. They weren't people that went around and held crusades. That's what an evangelist is today. He rents an auditorium, he comes to a church, he puts up a tent, he's an evangelist, he goes from place to place holding revivals. That's not what an evangelist did in the first century. An evangelist planted churches on the frontier, went to where there were no organized churches and no preachers, and preached and created churches by the power of God. I was an evangelist, remember, when we started Heritage. Wayne Rogers was an evangelist in Birmingham, etc. And then it also says pastors and teachers. Now, is that speaking of one office or two? Because there's no "the" before teachers. It says he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. And some people have come to understand that when he talks about pastors and teachers, he's talking about the same office. Now, it is true that pastors, that is, those who are shepherds of the Word of God to a congregation, are also to teach. But in our Westminster standards, it separates them as two distinct offices. And John Calvin makes a big to-do over the fact that if a church is healthy and strong enough, it ought to have four kinds of offices in the church. It ought to have preaching elders, ruling elders, deacons, and official teachers. So I think it's probably two offices. The point is, whether it's one or two, all these offices have one thing in common, and that is they all are concerned with the ministry of the Word of God. That's the great gift that Christ gave to His church to make her strong, to keep her united, to keep her Catholic, to keep her faithful, to keep her holy, was the faithful preaching of the Word of God and teaching of the Word of God. In fact, elders, preachers, we lead by teaching, even more so than by example. Now, we can't live just any kind of life. But the primary way by which we shepherd, the primary way by which we lead, is by not giving people our own advice, but by opening up and developing, explaining, and applying the Word of God. That's the great gift of Christ to His bride. And what's the goal? What does Christ want the preaching ministry and the teaching ministry to accomplish in the church? Notice the next verse. And He gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and some as teachers. Now, I want you to underline three prepositions in this next verse. For the equipping of the saints, underline four. For the work of service. To, underline two, the building up of the body of Christ. Now, let me more accurately translate that verse for you. There's, in verse 12, for is one preposition. The next preposition, for, and the next preposition, to, are the same word. And they mean to. Why they didn't translate them like they are, I don't know. But so what it really says is, that He gave this preaching ministry for the equipping of the saints, unto the work of service, unto the building of the body of Christ. Now, what's the point? The point is that verse 12 is not giving preachers three responsibilities. He's not saying, all right, preaching, teaching, ministry of the church, here's your responsibility. Equip the saints, do the work of service, and build up the body of Christ. That's what some people think. That's what some people think. The preacher is paid to do all of these things, and I just sit back and pay his bills. Well, that's not what it says, I hate to tell you. It says the role of the preaching ministry is to equip the saints so they can be effective in the work of service and so they can be effective in the building up of the body of Christ. The role of the preaching ministry is to equip you to do two things for the work of service. You know what the word service is in Greek? I'll sort of pronounce it in Greek for you. Deacon. Diakonia, from which we get the word deacon. And it's translated ministered. Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So there is a sense in which all of y'all are ministers. That is, in the most practical sense of the word, you have the responsibility to serve each other. When the church quit serving each other, when the church quit providing help, physical, financial, medical help, when the church quit building hospitals, when the church quit building orphanages and all the rest, when the church quit taking care of its own, guess what rose up? The welfare system of a bureaucratic state where 85 cents of every welfare dollar goes to the bureaucrat. That's why we have a welfare system. It's not because the communists snuck in and took over. I have a friend that wrote a book called The Stealing of America, John Whitehead. It's a very good book. But I called him one time and I said, well, you gave it the wrong title. They didn't steal it from us. We gave it to them. That when we quit serving each other and dependent upon the state to take care of all of our needs and take care when we're old, when we're sick, and all the rest, the church lost out of any kind of influence on our culture. The pulpit has always been the most powerful force in American culture. Always. To this very day it is. In the early part of our existence, the pulpit was the most powerful force for good and for godliness in our whole culture. What was preached in the pulpit would determine everything. Same is true today, except it's a different religion that's being taught. It's a different ethics that's being taught. And it still is influencing and dominating what goes on politically and economically and socially in our land because the church has quit directing, engaging in culture. The church has quit creating alternatives to the culture and says, here, we'll just be your slaves. We're going to preach the gospel. We're only going to talk about church things. We're only going to talk about what goes on in the church, and we're going to be spiritual and all that and talk about heaven when we die, but we're not going to talk about politics or education or economics or any of those things because that's not for us. Only problem is the Bible is divinely authoritative about everything about which it speaks, and it speaks about everything. You ever noticed how much politics is in the Bible? Try Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The book of Proverbs was written by a politician to teach his son how to be a good politician after he dies. There's chapters throughout the New Testament. Jesus talked about politics several times. So whenever we try to restrict ourselves just to spiritual church things, we become completely irrelevant and we commit what somebody has called ecclesiastical suicide. And we have no relevance as salt and light in this culture in which we live. Purpose of salt was to keep meat from putrefying. If we don't act as salt, there's not going to be anything to keep America from being rotten to the bone. And so the church has withdrawn itself, sort of like the ancient monasteries, you know. Let's get away from the world and all of the various attractions of the world and all the various bodily desires, and let's live and take vows of perpetual chastity, perpetual hunger or whatever, perpetual silence and all the rest, so we can get close to God. The only problem is it didn't work. It didn't make them any closer to God. It corrupted the church and brought on the need for a reformation. And we see that today in Protestantism. It's not just Roman Catholic monastery movements. We see it in Pietism and fundamentalism and various other kinds of reformation, reformation people. That is, they want to withdraw, separate from the world in every way. I actually read in a book where our allegedly reformed preacher said, and I quote, "A Christian is to not to make friends with unbelievers." A Christian is not to make friends with unbelievers. I mean, that's as far away from the religion of Jesus as you can get, who wasn't afraid to go to parties with tax collectors and prostitutes. Not to accept them as they were, but to change them. And through changing them, to change their culture. So you see, it is the work of the church, of the preacher, and the teacher, and the evangelist, to prepare you for the work of service and ministry, to minister to each other, so the people won't need welfare. One of my favorite stories, if you've heard it before, which some of you have, just take a little nap. I was preaching in a Pentecostal church in a Jewish synagogue in Plymouth, Massachusetts. And I preached sort of what we're preaching now, and how that this Christ is our supply and we don't need to be slaves to the state and look to the state for cradle-to-grave security. And I sat down thinking that now the sermon's over, the service is about over, but forgetting where I was in a Pentecostal church. We were a long way from home. So I sat down, and before their 15 stands altar call, this little woman comes forward. And she was holding one baby and had another baby holding on to her skirt. And they were clean, but they didn't have any kind of expensive clothes. And their hair was clean, but they were straight. And the little baby had a drinking bottle. And the little sweet little woman comes up, and you could tell she's scared to death. And I'm sitting back here, and she comes and stands behind the pulpit in front of several hundred people. And she says, "I'm tired of being state sufficient. I'm tired of being dependent upon the state for cradle-to-grave security." She said, "My husband's a drunk. He hadn't had a job in a couple years. I've had to raise these two girls by myself." She sets them down and reaches in her pockets of her dress and pulls out two hands full of welfare checks and tears them into pieces and throws them on the floor in front of the pulpit. She said, "From here on out, I'm going to be Christ sufficient." And she walks out the door. That was one of the best sermons I ever heard, and I don't even believe in women preachers. So I left, and I told the preacher as we left, I said, "Sir, I hope you got a good diaconate here, because this woman is going to need some diaconal ministry over the next year." So I come back a year later. Oh, by the way, I want to see her. So I'm looking for her, and this woman comes out of the door. It was she. She had rosy cheeks, curly hair, a little better dressed. And she said, "Mr. Moorcraft, I'm sure you want to know this. I'm still Christ sufficient." She said, "My husband's still drunk. He hadn't taken care of me. But I got a little job, and the church has helped me. And we haven't had to take one welfare check since I saw you last." That's the beginning of the end of a welfare system. It's not avoiding taxes that brings down a welfare system. It's avoiding benefits that brings down a welfare system. And we've got to learn how to take care of each other on this most practical level, particularly the way things seem to be going over the next months, years. We got to learn how to do it. Years ago, Y2K, remember, year 2000, world's going to fall apart? Well, all officers at a previous church was convinced, including me, the world's going to fall apart midnight that night when every computer was going to crash. And so because we believed Gary North, we, for weeks prior to that, did everything we could to prepare our congregation for it. We bought an underground gasoline tank that would hold about 500 gallons of gasoline if anybody at Chalcedon needed it. We had a storage cupboard of all kinds of canned meats and vegetables and medical supplies. And we found out what tools everybody else had, who could share what tools. So we were ready. So midnight, Becky and I sit in front of the television. Nothing happens anywhere in the world. Nothing. No computer crashes. No end of the world anywhere. And for the next several weeks at our dinners after church, there was a lot of canned beans and salmon patties. But that's the kind of attitude. And not only is it your responsibility to minister to each other in the body of Christ, if we're going to survive and if we're going to be effective in this world as the body of Christ, but we've got to understand that it's your role to build up the body of Christ, not just mine, to build up and to bring it to maturity, not just to meet the physical needs of each other, but also to try to meet the spiritual needs of each other and minister to each other in a spiritual way. I had occasion this past week to give some marital counseling to a couple that comes here that I'll be having their wedding, the Lord willing, pretty soon. You don't know them. And I said, now, do y'all have many friends? And they said, no. I said, well, let me tell you how this wedding marriage is going to work. You've got to have three or four different kinds of relationships in your life. You've got to have a relationship with a couple that's where you are spiritually, so you can face the various struggles together and learn from each other. You've got to develop a relationship with a more mature Christian couple that are farther down the road than you are, that can give you guidance, to whom you can ask questions. And you've got to develop a relationship with a couple that's behind you spiritually, so that you can learn what it is to bring somebody along and a disciple. And then every now and then, contrary to the guy that said a Christian ought not to make friends with unbelievers, you ought to have an unbelieving couple friends. And you bring them into your house and you witness to them. And you seek to lead them to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way we build up the body of Christ. If you isolate yourself and say, I'm just going to live by myself, I don't have time for anybody else, you will be stunted, to say the best. And the church will be stunted if you're not using whatever gifts God has given you to minister to other people in the church and to help them. Find out from other people how it is I'm supposed to live. I'm just getting started in all this. I'm just getting started in a Christian marriage. I'm just getting started in a Reformed faith. I'm just getting started in doing this. And you talk to people that are more mature than you are. And you ask their opinions about things. There's victory in a multitude of counselors. And then you find people that are behind you. And you say, how can I help them get to where I am and beyond me? That's where we build up each other in the body of Christ. The elders want us to have a weekly Bible study that I teach. When we can find a central place, somebody's home or someplace. And it'd be an opportune time not only for you and your family to come for further instruction in the Word of God, but also to bring people who don't go here, who are loyal to their churches, and they don't know, they're dissatisfied in their churches, but they don't know why. Because they've never heard the Reformed faith. That's how we grew back in the old days. We'd have women's Bible studies and Wednesday night Bible studies, and people would come who wouldn't dare leave their church on Sunday. But once they got a taste of the Reformed faith, they understood why they were dissatisfied where they were. Now, some people call that sheep stealing. You know what I call it? Sheep rescuing. And so that's the way we build up the body of Christ, numerically, spiritually. Now, what's the role I play? Verse 12. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of deaconing, to the building up of the body of Christ, my responsibility is, through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God and the other elders, is to equip you, to give you whatever equipment you need from the Scriptures on how to be effective in whatever opportunities to serve God gives you. And so that's why we put a high premium on preaching and teaching. We put a high premium on truth, because that's all we have to equip you with. We don't have anything else but the revealed truth of Scripture. And it's my responsibility and the elders' responsibility to equip you. That word equip is quite a word. It means to relocate a bone that's dislocated. It means to repair something that's broken. It means to restore something. To equip. And when you are haphazard at coming to church, or haphazard at giving yourself to the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, you're saying, I don't need your equipment, thank you. I can make it on my own. I can study the Bible for myself. What does it say here? Jesus said, you know that frail, sinful, feeble, crippled preacher you got? I gave him to you as a gift. You know those two elders you have, a truck driver and a realtor? Whoever heard of elders being truck drivers and realtors? I gave them to you as a gift. I descended into the lowest parts of hell and rose to the highest parts of heaven just to give those gifts to you. And then when you are lazy and haphazard and negligent in hearing the preaching and teaching the Word of God, you're saying, Jesus, take your gift. Forget it. So what's our responsibilities? The responsibility of the teaching and preaching ministry is to equip the saints, that's you, so that you can be effective in serving each other, so that you can be effective in building up the body of Christ. How long? How long are we supposed to do this? How long am I supposed to preach to you? How long are we supposed to serve each other? Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Until we all become Christ-like. Until there's a unity in the faith. That is, we all believe the same thing. And what we believe is found in the Bible. And until we all reach maturity. What kind of maturity? A maturity that's equivalent to the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. And we're talking about your children too. I was talking to an Iranian theonomic postmillennial Reformed Baptist in England for an hour yesterday on the telephone. And he said, you know what we had to do before I could get out of my, I had to do before I got out of my seminary? He said, I had to memorize the Westminster Larger Catechism on the Ten Commandments. Now, I don't know if you know what that means, but I wrote 2,000 pages on those questions and answers. And he had to memorize them all before he'd get out of seminary. And in his church, they require everybody to memorize the shorter catechism, which is more simpler. Take all this stuff seriously, beloved. That's how you come to the unity of the faith. That's how you come to increase mature knowledge of Christ. You know, some preachers have to burp baby Christians for 40 years. They stay babies. They never read the Bible. They never read books about the Bible. They never listen to CDs. They come to church. They listen to a sermon, and they go home, and that's about it. And then they wonder why they don't grow, and they wonder why they're immature, and they wonder why they don't have any discernment to distinguish milk from poison. This is serious stuff. What's the goal for the church and the preaching ministry of the church? To bring you and me to unity in the faith, to bring you and me to a comprehensive knowledge of Jesus Christ that leads us to comprehensive Christ-likeness in all of our decisions and all our behaviors and all of our expression and all of our relationships. Did you notice the pronoun? Until we all attain. Paul's included himself. This Holy Ghost-inspired apostle. He said, I haven't reached the goal yet. I still have things to work on in my life. I need you and you need me if we're going to attain to the unity of the faith and the unity of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. You and I, the Bible says, we are to obey the law of God, the laws of God found in Scripture. We're not to pick and choose. We're to allow the laws of God to be our standard, the governing principle of all of our decisions. We don't ask ourselves, what would John do? We don't ask ourselves, what's the standards and mores of our culture? But when it comes to any question your children ask you, or you ask yourself, or anybody ask you, the answer is, I must obey whatever the Bible says. Not what I think the Bible says. I must obey what the Bible says. Because if you're obeying what you think the Bible says, and it doesn't say that, you're sinning. You know what the Bible says when various questions are asked or decisions you have to make in this complex world in which we live? Your friends come and ask you, well, what about this particular issue? How are you going to vote on, let's pick a hot one. How are you going to vote on tax credits and things like that for people who don't want to send their children to public schools? What are you going to do? Are you going to say, well, it's only fair for the government to give some tax money back to people who don't put their children in public schools? Or are you going to say, I am nobody's slave? And with shekels come shackles. Do you know how to answer things? That's how we work toward full maturity in Christ. We love what He loved. We hate what He hated. And when people look at us, they don't say to us just necessarily, well, you're one of those Calvinists. They look at us and say, you remind me of Jesus. Somebody comes up to you and says, you know, you remind me of Martin Luther. That may be good, but it may not be good either. But you remind me of Jesus? That's always good. And that's the goal of the preaching of the Word of God. Not just to help you out argue, not to help you push down people that disagree, but to bring you to the unity in the faith, comprehensive knowledge of Christ, and Christ-like maturity measured by Christ and not by this world. So why do we obey the laws of God? So why do we go from Genesis to Revelation and say, Lord, show me, are there any laws that I'm overlooking? Because that's Christ-like. That's what Jesus did. Jesus said, my food is to obey God. And if we're growing like this, under the faithful preaching of the Word of God, here's the result in verse 14. As a result, we, there's that pronoun. Paul's included himself. If we weren't ministering to each other in the Word of God, in the church, I'm also capable of being swept off my feet and holding views I ought not to have held. There's times in my life when I have. I'll give you one example. I won't tell you everything, but I will tell you one example. I was pastoring a Presbyterian church in Bristol, Tennessee, and I started reading Rush Dooney. Loved him. Saw here's a guy who knows how to speak the Word of God with relevance into our modern culture. He knows how to address politics, economics, the family, philosophy, history, everything. And so I would devour him. In the meanwhile, there was also this Dutchman by the name of Dooyeweerd. And Dooyeweerd had a group of men in a little institution in Toronto that were scholars, and somehow or another they got wind that I was one of those few Presbyterian preachers at the time talking about politics and social order. So they got in contact with me and they said, Joe, that's our desire too. Here's some books. So I started looking at their stuff, and they talked about how changing culture and all that stuff. And so not only would I read Rushton's books, but I would read these guys' books. And I thought they were saying the same thing for about a year. Until I realized one very simple thing. Rush Dooney quotes the Bible several times on every page. These guys never quote the Bible. And then I realized that they were neo-rationalists and socialists who used words similar to the ones we used, but who didn't mean the same thing by them. And so I was swept off my feet for about a year. And so that's what Paul's saying. He's including himself. He says, as a result, we, if we're all being faithful and ministering to each other, are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness and deceitful scheming. It says, if you don't give yourself to the Word of God with the goal of Christ-likeness, you will be like a little child. Now, what's a little child like? Gullible. He'll believe anything. One time we had, I think it was one of my grandsons, when he was about 5 years old, he was in our house. And I have this fork that's telescoping so that it just looks like a regular fork, but Granddaddy can pull that fork out and hit any plate on the table. And so I said to one of my little grandsons, I said, look out the window. No, this wasn't my grandson. This was at one of the lunches at Chalcedon. Young guy. I said, look out the window. And I reached over and I stole his cupcake. And he looked at me funny and laughed. And a few seconds later, I said, look out there, look at that window. He looks at that window, and I steal another cupcake. I do that four times. Four straight times, telling him to look somewhere, and he's gullible enough to look every time. And that's the way a lot of Christians are. They just believe whatever's thrown at them as long as it's said well. As long as the guy cries a little bit, as long as he's eloquent, as long as he's well-dressed, as long as he's a powerful speaker, they'll believe whatever he says and follow him wherever he goes. And so if we're not ministering to each other and allowing the Word of God to cultivate Christ-likeness in us with unity of thought and unity of faith, We're going to be like gullible little unstable children, believing this for a while, believing that for a while, tossed here and there by waves, carried about like a stick, every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Do you know that in the Scriptures, false teachers, for whatever reason, are never viewed as innocent? Never. You avoid them. You run from them. You don't have anything to do with them. They are deceitful. And by the trickery and the scheming, they can knock you off your feet. Now that one verse, 14, tells us two things. The high value the Bible puts on truth. The high value the Bible puts on truth. How concerned are you to believe the right things? How concerned are you that the things that you believe are true? And also, that verse tells us the evil of error. The evil of untruth. You don't want to believe untruth. You don't want to believe false doctrine. It will always have some malignant effect upon your life. And the only way you're going to keep from being swept off your feet by it is to be in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, put yourself under the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, and see yourself and your role as a minister to each other in the body, that you might grow toward Christ's likeness. Verse 15. The English versions don't get the Greek correct. And as a result, this great verse has been weakened greatly in English. Like mine says, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto Him who is the head, even Christ. Now, how many sermons have you ever heard where the preacher says, now, you got to speak the truth, but you always have to speak it in love. You can never speak it in anger. You can never speak it in harshness. Well, that part's true. That's not what it says in Greek. It says, but adhering to and embracing and believing the truth in love. Grow up in all things. Unless you adhere to the truth, you give yourself to it, you conform yourself by it, and you allow that truth to make you a loving person, you're just going to be tossed to and fro. If you're going to grow, you've got to adhere to the truth in love. Not to believe truth is always bad. Believing sound truth, believing the Reformed faith, doesn't always mean you're godly. I knew a man, had one of the most complete Puritan in Atlanta, had one of the most complete Puritan libraries I've ever seen in one room. In the other room, he had this gigantic pornographic library. Oh, he could argue the Puritans with you. He could tell you the difference between Flavel and Watson and Owen and all the rest. And then he also had his pornographic movies. Like one person I read said, there will be countless numbers of people in hell with Christian values. Did you hear me? There will be countless numbers of people in hell with Christian values. There'll be a lot of Calvinists in hell too. They got a lot of Calvinism. No love, no Christ-likeness. It's an ugly thing. Truth, believing the truth without love is one of the ugliest, most dangerous things you can have. You know, we often say that a little knowledge is a dangerous thing, which is true. But knowledge without love is a dangerous thing. Have you ever known somebody that loved to argue about the Reformed faith and was one of the most unloving, self-centered people you ever saw? I mean, I tell those people, don't tell anybody you're Reformed. Don't tell anybody you're Reformed. So how is it we grow? We adhere to, cling to, embrace, believe the truth revealed in Scripture in a way that we love it, and it causes us to love Christ and to love each other. And when we do adhere to the truth in love, we will grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. So now we have a mixing of metaphors here on purpose. Earlier, up there in about verse 13, Christ is presented as the model for our behavior and everything else about us, ourselves. And now here in verse 16, He is said to be the head, not the organizational head, but the organic head of the body from which we draw our life and our strength. Turn quickly over to Colossians chapter 2, verse 19. You see a very similar verse, and these two verses together help us to understand both. But go back now before we read Colossians, Ephesians 4. It says, "From whom the whole, but speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects unto Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." Now, Colossians 2, verses 18 and 19. "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God." He says, hold on to the head, because the head is the source of life. The head is the source of salvation. He's the source of life and strength and everything else you have in the body of Christ. And from that head, back in Ephesians 4:16, from that head, the whole body grows, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies. What joint's talking about? Spiritual, those who use spiritual gifts and the offices, preaching, teaching, all the various other gifts of ministry. As we're doing those things that God has called us to do, as we're being faithful at equipping you, as you're being faithful to serving each other, as you're being faithful building up the body of Christ, those are the various joints, the various links, the various channels from which strength and life from Christ our head flows in and through us to other people. And that's how we survive. And where any of those joints, where any of those ligaments, where any of those channels are clogged up, there's going to be a breakdown in health in that part of the body. Are you any of those clogged arteries? Are you one of those entrapped nerves? Or does the strength and life and power of Christ freely flow from Him through you into each other as you use the gifts and carry out the responsibilities that you're being equipped to do? Verse 16, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. There's that word again. Truth's a big deal in the Bible. Love's a big word. Do you know that love will last longer than faith and hope? Faith's a big deal. But someday there's not going to be such thing as faith in heaven. Hope's a big deal, but sometime in heaven there's not going to be any more hope, because we're going to see with our eyes. We lay aside our faith and we look at Christ face to face. But after faith and hope are gone, love still reigns supreme. Now, we can write brochures about our church and We can say we welcome all Calvinists in Alpharetta and Forsyth County. We believe in limited atonement and all the rest. Westminster Confession of Faith, we're theonomic postmillennial Calvinists. I mean, we got all of them already. There's no more out there. What do we say in brochures? We love people. We want to help take care of you if you come to our church. If you're an unbeliever, we want to be your friend, no matter what anybody tells you. But speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into Him, who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. By the way, what is that life and that strength that flows from the head through each of us into each other's lives? The Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit just doesn't come upon one person all by himself. The Holy Spirit comes down up through Christ upon his church and then distributes himself through all the members as we are faithful in being what God called us to be. I pray that's true of us. Let's pray.